our victory in Christ over this present evil world, and how Christ is soon to come again, deal with the wicked, and establish our inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we pray, Father, that Christ would come soon as we see this evil world growing more and more wicked around us. And so we pray that you would help us now to understand your word and be encouraged by it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so here we are again. I'll just read the first few verses here of chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And then after that, you have the seventh trumpet sounding that we've been waiting for in this series of seven trumpet judgments. Okay, so we're still looking at the identity of the two witnesses, and what this measuring of the temple is, and what the temple is, what that is all about. I think the best way for me to explain it is to have Beeke and Kistemacher and Beal and Hendrickson explain it. These four commentaries and I'm sure others as well. The one by Joel Beeke, I'll start off reading first. And then G.K. Beale, Simon Kistemacher, this book on Revelation here. This thing, I was looking on Amazon at this to see if I could get it on Kindle so I could put it on the screen for you. This is part of that big set that William Hendrickson wrote most of, New Testament commentary. I've had this for years and used this set. I have the whole set, but I've used it for years. But I see I've got an old sticker on it here. I got it used. It's like new. I got it used, probably 15 years ago, in Pilgrim Discounts in Portland. We used to go there a lot, and it's not there anymore. But it was $29. But anyway, if you're looking to get Kistemaker on Revelation, a used one on Amazon is $80, and a new one's $180. So I don't know what's up with that. But at any rate, I can read to you from that as well. That's Kistemaker. And then, of course, we've got G.K. Beale here. In his that we use quite a bit, his shorter commentary on Revelation. And then the most concise here is William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors. More Than Conquerors. That one there, you definitely want to have this one here. It's not, I think you can get that fairly inexpensively, but More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. All four of these commentaries, with a few very minor differences, agree with one another. And what they conclude, and I think correctly so, what they conclude is that the temple of God that's being measured here in the first couple verses, and the two witnesses, starting at verse 3, are one and the same thing, and they are symbols of the church. And I should say, in essence, I should say, the church militant. You know, oftentimes people talk about the church triumphant, which is all the believers that are in heaven now, the church triumphant. And then the church militant, still fighting the battle here in this present evil world. And I think that it is based on some pretty sound evidence that the two witnesses and the temple here being measured are the church militant, the church here on earth. And I hope that this will be encouraging to you as we look at it. So I think we looked at last time this matter of John being told to measure the temple of God and don't measure the court outside the temple. And we said last time that we've seen in Scripture this measuring with a reed or a rod before, a measuring of the temple before, and that Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, that's like the last nine chapters of the book, is devoted to Ezekiel being told to measure the temple. And Ezekiel's temple is the new heavens and earth, where the Lord dwells among his people. And we saw there's reference to it in Revelation 21. But so that's what we have here, the background there. Well, if Ezekiel's temple is the new heavens and the new earth, the inheritance then of God's people, then we need to take that into consideration when we're looking at obviously, when John is told to measure the temple, right, and he does, well, that has to be connected to Ezekiel 40 to 48. So it's not, and let me sum this up here, Revelation 11, the temple here, is not a literal earthly temple. It's you might say, the fulfillment, in a sense, of Ezekiel 40 at 48. John is being shown the same thing that Ezekiel was shown, all right? And the measuring we saw was to what is a mark of, it's kind of like God sealing his people, putting his mark on their forehead. They're his own. They are protected from his judgments that he's bringing upon the earth. And that's the same thing that's going on with this measuring. This measuring is a way of saying that God is marking off his temple, his true temple, his church. He's marking it off for his protection. Now, what we'll see here is that, you see it in verse 2, don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And that's talking about our experience as Christians, as Christ's church, in this present wicked world for a particular time. Christ's church is persecuted here by the world. Well, that's just kind of an overview. Let me read. I think I've got it here. Yeah, okay, this is Joel Beakey here, his 19th chapter. He entitles The Church's Witness to Jesus Christ. So right there in his title, you see that he does not accept the dispensational or futurist view that this is a literal temple in literal Jerusalem here on this present earth, that, you know, someday it will be rebuilt, Jewish nation on this earth, reestablished, and so on. He'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so he quotes the scripture here, and then here we go. Now, remember, I've mentioned before that Beakey, and here's the cover of his commentary. Beakey's commentary is scholarly. It's not just application and so forth, but you might also say that Beakey's commentary is kind of devotional as well. He's real strong on application. It's almost like he's preaching to us from the text. So that's not that these other commentaries don't do any of that, but he particularly does. And you'll see that here. So follow along here on your screen while I'm reading this. Is this text big enough, Erla?
It could be a little bigger.
We'll enlarge it here a little bit here. And is that better?
Yeah.
I can make it bigger than that, too, if you need to.
I think it's all right.
It's all right? Okay.
I think so.
All right. Here we go, then. Everyone wants comfort and needs comfort, but most people look for comfort in all the wrong places. What about you? See what I mean about Beakey? Where do you turn for real comfort? If you're a Christian, you find true comfort in God's Word, God's Son, and God's truth. Such comfort is extra special when you feel persecuted and challenged. Revelation 11 is another one of those rather challenging chapters in the book of Revelation that's designed by God to comfort you. I pray that you may be strengthened under its exposition. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to comfort God's persecuted saints. That's a pretty important statement. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to comfort God's persecuted saints. I think you could also add, and his pronouncement of judgment upon an evil world, although that pronouncement of judgment and a promise of his coming justice comforts God's people, right? Okay. The book is full of spiritual and practical help. It's an important part of the sacred canon, and canon simply means the collection listing, you might say, of the inspired, truly inspired, but the books that belong in the Bible, the canon of Scripture, okay, which God has given for our instruction, reproof, and correction, so that we might be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. This book, Revelation, belongs to all of God's people, not just those Christians that happen to be living 7 years before the end of the earth, world, right? This book belongs to all of God's people in all times, we might say. We are studying this book to hear what God has to say to his church today. Chapters 10 and 11 tell us that the key to world history and to current events is Jesus Christ and his church. That's an important statement. And if you're ever going to be a student of history, you have to understand that or you're going to miss the big picture. The key to world history and to current events, right now, current events right now, is Jesus Christ and his church. God has exalted his Son, setting him at his right hand in heaven, and putting all things under his feet. Christ rules as head over the church, which is his body. Christ, the angel of the covenant, stands astride the globe as the governor of the nations. He orders all the affairs of men, even raising up and pulling down governments, kingdoms, and rulers for the good of his church. Now, of course, the world denies all that. You know, to the world, the church is just marginalized, insignificant, nothing. They're going to find out different one day. Meanwhile, the trumpets are sounding, revealing the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. People are being warned, and he means right now, in many different ways about the judgment that's to come. And the church is in the midst of them, bearing witness to the truth. So the theme of chapters 10 and 11 is the church's witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, which will last throughout history. Remember, chapter 10 was John's vision of the mighty angel with one foot on the land and one foot in the sea. And he gives John this little book, which is the decree and purpose of God, which John is to preach it. And we said it's probably pretty much the rest of the book of Revelation that's to be announced. The church of God has outlived empires and civilizations through the ages. Many times the world has celebrated the demise of the church, only to find that it springs back to life again. The early church father Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And the message of chapter 11 is that he was right. Revelation reveals here not just an episode in the future, but a picture of the church in the entire church age is what he means, but a picture of the church across the ages bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The book was written to comfort the church in the days of Imperial Rome, but it was also written for those in the pre-Reformation days of John Wycliffe and the Lollards and the Hussites and the Waldenses. Revelation was for the church of the Reformers and the Puritans, and it is for the church today in Ethiopia, China, and Brazil. The church keeps coming back to life despite being pronounced dead by unbelievers, because it is the church of the Lord Jesus who says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Gates of hell is a picturesque way of describing the council chamber of hell. Ancient leaders used to meet at the gates of a city, which was the equivalent of the town hall. So Jesus is saying that he is building his church, and all the councils of the devil and his minions will not prevail against what he is doing. The gates of hell may be in Moscow, Beijing, Washington, D.C., or wherever the devil persuades humans to oppose the church. But such efforts are doomed to failure, for Revelation 11 says Christ's church can never be written off. Let's look closer at the church's witness to Jesus Christ, specifically under 4 points about the church: the true identity of the church, the twofold testimony of the church, the terrible ordeal of the church, and the final triumph of the church. I was thinking, as Beaky was saying back here, about the gates of hell not prevailing against it. Gates of hell, he said, is a picturesque way of describing the council chamber of hell. And Verla and I watched, did Charles Dickens write that, Verla? Nicholas Nickleby? I think he must have. Anyway, we watched that recently, and there's a Nicholas Nickleby's wicked uncle. There's one scene where the camera focuses in on his face. Let's see, who's the actor that portrays that? It's the guy that was the captain in Sound of Music. Anyway, so it focuses in on him, and he's got this intense hatred for his nephew, Nicholas Nickleby, and he vows and swears that he will devote his entire life to destroying Nicholas. And at any rate, I was just thinking about this last night when he was doing that. That's an illustration. Satan, he devotes all of his energies. I'm going to wipe out the church. That's going to be it. But the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. And I won't give you a spoiler here, and you'll have to watch Nicholas Nickleby to see how that one turns out. But all right, the true identity of the church. In Revelation 11, Christ gives John a measuring rod, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not." He uses the King James Version. "For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. All right, verses 1 and 2. It's critical that we interpret these verses rightly, for our interpretation will influence our understanding of the entire book of Revelation. I mean, you get this wrong and accept the futurist view, this stuff has really no meaning for us as such. I mean, it doesn't apply to the church. It doesn't apply to us. Didn't apply to the Reformation. It only applies to people that happen to be living 7 years before the end of this world, right? In chapter 1, I introduced 5 major views of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. It will be helpful to consider how 2 of the most popular of these views, the futurist and the preterist approaches, interpret Revelation 11, and then to consider a more measured symbolic view. Now, the futurist view is of Revelation, and then obviously of this interpretation of who the 2 witnesses are and what this temple is. This is the view that's embraced by dispensational theology, all right? Dispensational theology. We've talked about that before. It has been the major view of evangelicals and fundamentalist churches for a long time. That's how they approach Revelation. John MacArthur, for example, approaches Revelation with the futurist view. Dallas Theological Seminary down in Texas, John Walvoord, and all of those people. Dispensational theology. And just as a review, dispensational theology, it's an approach to the Bible that says, and also when you talk about dispensational theology, you also have to bring up the Scofield Reference Bible, the Scofield Bible that maybe your grandparents or your parents grew up. Everybody had a, you know, if you were a Bible-believing Christian, you had a Scofield Reference Bible, and its footnotes taught, C.I. Scofield taught dispensational theology. And it's a very literalist approach to the Bible. As I've heard MacArthur say, when the Bible uses the term Israel, it always means Israel. Always means Israel. That is, it always means the physical lineage of Abraham, the temple and so on, Jerusalem. It's always the earthly temple and the earthly Jerusalem, and that God is going to, classic dispensationalism says basically that there's different varieties of it, but the classic says there's 2 ways of salvation, that God, because God has 2 peoples of God. There's 2 peoples of God. There's Israel, the Jews, and then there's the Gentiles, the church. and the church was kind of an afterthought of God when Israel failed to fulfill the law and inherit the promises and this kind of a thing. And so the Jews and Israel and the earthly temple and earthly Jerusalem and so forth are all, that's all how they interpret the book of Revelation. Well, as we've seen, so here's Beeky on the futurist view which dispensationalists would take. Our passage describes the temple, the altar, and the outer court. The futurist view of Revelation, the prevailing view of many evangelicals today, and by the way, pause here, people often ask, well, you guys in your church, you know, you embrace Reformed theology. What does that mean? Well, among other things, it marks us off from dispensational theology. Reformed theology, among other things, says that there is a true Israel of God. And the true Israel of God is those people from all nations, Jew and Gentile, who are born again through faith in Christ. And that they constitute the church, the true church, constitutes the true Israel of God. That there's not two peoples of God. And I think last time we looked at, before we're done with chapter 11, we might look at them again. The New Testament, really the Old Testament as well, but the New Testament says over and over and over again that Romans 2, 28 and 29, you know, he's not a Jew who's a Jew outwardly, who's circumcised in the flesh. He's a Jew who is one inwardly, who's circumcision of the heart. And it's talking about the new birth. And so that the church is the true Israel of God, and Christ has brought the two groups into one body, his church. And that's the fundamental difference between Reformed theology, or I say fundamental difference between Reformed theology and dispensational theology. Dispensational theology says, no, the Bible has Israel, the Jews, as one group, one people of God, and then the church is something separate. When I went to when I first started in Bible college, and I went to Multnomah over in Portland, that's a dispensationalist school. Frankly, I don't know if they know what they are now. It's become a accredited university and so forth. But at any rate, its roots were classic, well, from Dallas Theological Seminary and classic dispensational theology. But when you went there, I'm probably repeating myself, but you go there as a new student, right? And their motto is, if it's Bible you want Multnomah. Well, I wanted the Bible. I wanted to understand the Bible. And so you go there, and you start, and what you're being taught is dispensationalism, dispensational theology. Now, there was a lot good teaching there. It certainly wasn't all a waste, but I have to say that all through my time there, and even in subsequent years later, honestly, I look back at it, I was still real foggy. Even when I became a pastor, I was still real foggy on understanding the big picture of the Bible and really fitting it in. Basically, I was accepting then what I was told, all right? And nobody, in other words, nobody sits you down when you start off as a new student in a place like that and says, okay, look, you guys, here's the deal. You got dispensational theology over here, and this is what it is, all right? This is its approach to the Bible. And then you've got Reformed theology over here. And this is how it's different. This is its approach to the Bible. Here in this school, we will be teaching you dispensational theology. That's our approach. They don't do that And so you're being taught this system, but you don't see the big picture. The only reference, occasional reference that you would hear to Reformed theology was one in kind of derogatory, in indirectly derogatory. In a, well, you know, that's something those Reformed people. And the gist is that if you don't say, for instance, that when the Bible says Israel, it always means the nation Israel and the Jews and so forth. If you don't accept that, if you don't approach the Bible in that strict, literal approach, you're in danger of being one of those liberals that doesn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Well, you know, and you've seen it as we've approached Revelation here, we who embrace Reformed theology absolutely believe in that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And when we say, for instance, that the two witnesses in the temple here in Revelation 11 are the church, they're symbols of the church, we are not denying something that is literal. We're not spiritualizing it away in some vapory means that really in the end means nothing. What we're saying is God is communicating a literal truth, a literal event, a literal noun, person, place, or thing, by means of symbols, two witnesses, the temple, and so on, you see. So at any rate, background on the futurist view here, which essentially is dispensationalism's approach to it. Okay, so Beeke says, our passage describes the temple, the altar, and the outer court. The futurist view of Revelation, which is the prevailing view of many evangelicals today, says that this passage describes a literal building that will be constructed on earth here in the future. This approach is associated with dispensationalism, which teaches that God's plan for Israel and the church are fundamentally different. And I should add this, and I don't know that all dispensationalists believe this, but classic dispensationalism, some would say, not only are there two peoples of God, two ways of salvation, one for Israel, the law, and one for the church, the gospel. All right? Okay, there you go. That's it. This approach is associated with dispensationalism, which teaches that God's plans for Israel and the church are fundamentally different. Dispensationalists say that when the Bible talks about Israel, see, here we go, it's not referring to the church. And when it talks about the church, it does not mean Israel. The two are separate bodies, and God is doing different things for each. Let me show you, because I'm not sure that he does that here. It'll take me a second to find this, but I think it's important for us. Let me go here. Search Bible. Have you known people that have like this photographic memory? And man, they know exactly where some verse is or whatever. I don't have that. But remember this. Just because somebody can quote verse after verse and turn right to one, and you know, when you're a kid, they win all the sword drills because they look up the verse right faster than anybody. Now, that doesn't mean they understand the Bible at all, right? And memorizing Scripture is a good thing, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you understand what you've memorized here. Okay, Bible search. Let's see. One body. Let's check that out here. Paul's letters. And, okay, I was looking, I think, for Colossians here. okay. I'm sorry, I should have looked this up before, but it just came into my brain when I was talking to you here. It might be in Ephesians. I get Ephesians and Colossians mixed up a lot of times. Let's look at 2 here. With that one, then, let's go back to... Some of you are probably know what I'm looking for and where it is. You would have beat me in the sword drills. Here we go. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, he's talking to Gentile Christians, called the uncircumcision by the Jews, by what is called the circumcision. Oh, you guys, that's the uncircumcised, you know, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you see that? Before they were circumcised in the heart, born again, these Gentiles were separated from Christ, and therefore they were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers then to the covenants of promise. Strangers to the promise God made to Abraham. So they had no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And, you know, here starts to be the punchline here. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who are the both? It's Jew and Gentile. What has Christ effected? Christ has effected in his work as our Savior and Redeemer, he has effected making us, Jew and Gentile, one people. There is one commonwealth of Israel, and everybody in it is a recipient of the promises to Abraham. How did Christ do this? He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Look at this. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. Same gospel to the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now you're into this temple imagery here. The church is the temple, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together, Jew and Gentile, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, how in the world you can read that and other scriptures like it and say there's two peoples of God, when obviously Christ has made, he's made the true Israel, the true people of God, people who are circumcised in heart, who are born again by faith in him. There's one new man in the place of two. And so it's always just boggled my mind how in the world anybody could come up with the notion and cling to it that there's two peoples of God Jew and Gentile. I mean, that goes right against the whole emphasis and gravity of that passage we just looked at. That's the whole point. There's one people of God. There's one temple of God. And it is the church, all right? So, okay, back to Beaky then here. Oh yeah, Verla, that's a good point. When did dispensationalism become popular? Dispensationalism did not crop up until like the mid or late 1800s. I mean, it is a new thing. Historically, Reformed theology and this approach to the Bible here that we've been describing is what the church embraced. So the Reformers, you know, Martin Luther, John Calvin, even later on George Whitfield, none of them ever even heard of dispensationalism, and it cropped up late, and then it was popularized, as I said, largely by C.I. Schofield in the early 1900s when he wrote the Schofield Study Bible, and it became, I think I mentioned, a symbol. If you held a Schofield Study Bible and you went to a fundamental church, then you were a true Christian who stood against, and they really did, right, who stood against the errors of liberalism that was sweeping in at that time, and actually started in the 1800s in Germany, but and it denied the Bible. Bottom line, it denied the Bible, and so these people were taking a stand against it. In a lot of places, I think, like Multnomah in Portland, Multnomah School of the Bible, and other Bible colleges, they sprang up in opposition to the false gospel and heresies of liberalism. So they were standing then against it. But that dispensational theology is still with us then today. All right, Beaky goes on. One problem with this view is that if the book of Revelation is seen primarily as God's future plans for ethnic Israel, earthly Israel, okay, except for its opening chapters, letters to the churches and so on, then it has no direct, the book of Revelation then has no direct message for the Christian church of John's day or ours. Such a view is hardly credible, especially since the church of John's day was experiencing severe persecution under the Roman Empire. Dispensationalists say that the temple that John measures in chapter 11 is a literal building which a future reconstituted nation of Israel. See, this is why dispensationalists and the evangelical church make such a big deal about, 1948, when the Jewish state was reestablished in Jerusalem. And so that the building then in temple in Revelation 11 is built by a reconstituted Israelite state that will be built in Jerusalem on earth on Mount Zion in the future. All right. Today, that mountain is occupied by two prominent Islamic holy sites, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. I've not been there and seen those, just seen pictures, but if dispensationalism is correct, these structures would have to be demolished and replaced by a Jewish temple prior to Christ's return. When the Jewish state of Israel was established in 1948, and when Jerusalem was captured by Israel in the Six-Day War in 1967, dispensationalists viewed these events as signs of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. This is one reason why the futurist view became popular among many evangelicals in the 20th century. So you had all the books, you know, Left Behind and all those things, dispensational. There are significant problems with this approach, and we looked at one of them already. God has made the two groups one. There's a true Israel of God. For one problem is when Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple in Matthew, he said, He looked, the disciples are telling him, look at this great temple. And he says, it's all coming down. And it did 40 years later, 70 AD, Romans wiped it out. For one thing, when Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple in Matthew, he said nothing about a rebuilt temple. That should not be, he didn't say it's all coming down. But you're going to put it back up again someday, right? That should not be surprising, since there was no valid purpose for the temple and its priesthood once Christ had died. It was destroyed. The old era, the old covenant era, the Mosaic covenant, was gone. All right? Christ had fulfilled the law. He's the end of the law. The temple was a place for sacrificing animals to atone for sin. Dispensationalists, by the way, will hold that there will be a restored sacrificial system in that rebuilt earthly temple. The temple was a place for sacrificing animals under the old covenant to atone for sin. But Christ's death put an end to all those sacrifices. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. This signified that God was putting an end to the symbol because its reality, Christ and the true temple, had come. Second, in AD 70, God destroyed the temple precisely because the Jews rejected Jesus' atonement. A rebuilt temple would merely reinforce that rejection. We're not trusting in Christ, we're trusting in the law. Here's the temple again. So even though we may believe in accord with Romans 11, that God may revive his ancient people Israel in the last days, a revival, and I think Romans 11, they'll be grafted in someday again, he's rejected them, Reformed theology doesn't deny that in the future, in fact, they teach that there will be a revival among the Jews. But that revival leads them to faith in Christ, right? So even though we may believe in accord with Romans 11 that God may revive his ancient people Israel in the last days, resulting in the conversion of many Jews to Christ, the dispensational idea of God restoring Israel to the very temple that he destroyed is simply unbiblical. If such a temple were built by the Jews, it would stand as a monument to their rejection of the cross of Jesus Christ. The idea of rebuilding the temple and reinstituting its sacrifices denies the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death. And third, Revelation 1 and 2 is not about rebuilding a literal temple, because under the gospel, true worship is spiritual and is not confined to any building. In John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that true worship is no longer tied to a particular place. The center of worship is no longer a mountain, a city, or a building. The Father now seeks men and women who worship him in spirit and in truth. Christ coming into this world abrogated, did away with, ended the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, putting an end to buildings, altars, priests, vestments, and sacrifices, incense, and other symbolic elements of Old Testament worship. Now, the true temple to which they pointed is the church of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the entire New Testament, and we just saw an example of that in Ephesians 2, the 2 into 1. He's building this holy temple, and you're the stones built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. As believers, we are living stones of a new temple in which God dwells. That's what Revelation 11 is about. Not a reconstructed Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, here he comes. This morning I'm anticipating Beaky here, but now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This temple is far more impressive than any structure built with human hands. Revelation 11 is not about politics, geography, buildings, places, or world events. It's about the Church of Jesus Christ, the true temple of the living God. Now, next he'll get into just a summary of the preterist view, and we'll look at that next time. But the preterist view simply says, it's all happened already. Okay, that's how it approaches Revelation. That Revelation points up into the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it's already happened. So you can't be a person who believes that the Bible's the Word of God and the inerrancy of God's Word and hold to the preterist view. So, okay, well, we'll stop there, and we'll still be looking at 1 and 2 again, you know, particularly who are these two witnesses and so on. Well, we know they're the church, but how do we know? And we'll look at that next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great salvation that we have in Christ. Thank you that in Christ we are made children of Abraham by the new birth, and that all of the promises given to him are ours. And we thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.